ire of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen up against me, and such as breathe out violence. I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. It's because of that, then David said, teach me thy way, O Lord, and lead me in a level path because of my foes. David says, you know what? Persecution comes. We know this. It's God's people. We know if you're going to be godly in Christ Jesus, you will be persecuted. And our hope and our answer in that horrible, dreadful day of persecution is that we are governed in our minds and our hearts and our desires by the Lord and by his word. And so it's to that we're called this day, to fellowship with our Lord, to enjoy him, to fellowship with him, and to be instructed by him through the foolishness of preaching and this table. So we're going to do that this morning. Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 4, and we're going to continue with where we left off last time, taking a break from the prophets. Today, we have a congregational meeting where we'll be voting on elders, pastors, shepherds, leaders in this church. And so I thought I'd take a break from Ezekiel and look with you once again at a great passage that describes the anatomy of a church leader. We're going to look at 1 through 5. I'll be focusing on 1 through 2. However, we will fellowship around 3 through 5 a little bit. This is the word of Almighty God. And in context of covenant renewal, God's people would gather, they'd hear the word of God, but they always read at the reading of his word out of reverence and respect for their Lord. So let us indeed, following their example, stand at the reading of God's word. Please stand with me. Hear now the word of our King. Let a man regard us in this manner, servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. But to me it is a very small thing that I should be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I don't even examine myself. For I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet by this I'm not acquitted. But the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in darkness and disclose the motives of man's hearts, and then each man's praise will come to him from God. As for the reading of God's word, let's pray together. Father, what a delight it is to gather this day as your covenant people, to worship you, to rejoice in the glory of you, our God. And then, Lord, to come to this point in service where we sit on the edge of our seats and strain our necks to hear your word, to gaze upon it, to fellowship with you, to be fed by it, oh God. We pray, God, be the servant of this worship. And so come and feed your people's hungry souls. Lord, therefore I pray you grant me grace to preach your word with fidelity, and that all that would be proclaimed would be your word, and that you would enable us as your people to fellowship thereby, young and old, and to be therefore built up and encouraged in Jesus Christ. So Lord, we entrust this time to you. Be the teacher, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Y'all know where the Lord's Prayer is, I trust. Matthew 6. How about the Shema? Y'all know where the Shema is, Deuteronomy 6. The Magnificat, y'all know where the Magnificat is, Luke chapter 1. I have no doubt that you all know and could recite the Great Commission, Matthew 28. Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, speaking to them all that I've, teaching them all that I have instructed. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. That's the Great Commission. But what you may not know is that was not given to the individual Christian. That was given to the people of God as a whole. That was given to the church. So it's the church's calling. It's every one of us here. Our calling as a corporate people is to labor at making disciples. That's the command. by teaching and baptizing, right? And so that is the command given to the church. And because of that, it's easy to presume that if that's the great commission of the church, then the great commission of the elders must be to make sure that is brought to pass. Years ago, I talked with a gentleman who visited, and his passion was evangelism. So his statement was, "I would never go to a church where the elders themselves are not the leaders when it comes to the Great Commission." Is that the Great Commission of the elders? This morning, we are looking at a passage that, in essence, gives us the great commission of leadership. Elder, deacon, the calling that God gives to the leaders in a congregation. Now, as we are all called to aspire to be godly, the qualifications of an elder, 1 Timothy 3, is simply godliness. This passage is quite applicable to every one of us. For what we see here is not just what we are to demand in leadership, it's what we must seek and desire as we raise our kids. As we read the Word of God on our own, and as we as men shepherd our wives, and as we as individuals seek to grow and become the people God's called us to be. So it's a very applicable passage. Last time we began looking at it, we saw first and foremost the conflict that is part and parcel of ministry in the body of Jesus Christ. Notice with me verse 1. We'll review and we'll get into it then. Let a man regard us in this manner. Paul was one who didn't really care about what people thought about him. Remember that? Many verses where he just doesn't care. You know, Galatians 2, what these men from James were, it doesn't matter to me. He didn't care what people thought about him. So when we come to a passage where Paul all of a sudden is caring about what people think about him, we have to ask, why is Paul worried about what people think about him? And what we saw last time is that the context of this was persecution. Paul at this moment is the object of ire and disregard. Super apostles, that's what they called themselves. Super apostles crept into the church at Corinth, and they began leading God's people astray through a higher life type teaching. In fact, God's people at Corinth started to submit to it. Notice if you want chapter 4, you're there, verse 10. Paul is actually, Paul's not being serious here. He's actually, in essence, speaking with biting his tongue, somewhat sarcastically. We're fools, but you're prudent. You're amazing. So even the people of God were. And so the result was, in order to take over a church, you've seen this throughout Scripture, you have to do two things. You got to attack the planner of the church. You got to attack his person, who he was. And you got to attack his message. And that's exactly what these false teachers, these super apostles, were doing at Corinth. They were attacking Paul's person. They were saying he's an imbecile. He's an idiot. He's double-minded. One moment he says, "I'm coming." The next moment he says, "I'm not." All this is review. So it got to a point where they were saying, "We are the higher life. We are the higher echelon. We are the glorious, great, super apostles. And Paul's a nobody." So Paul says, to set the record straight, let me tell you how you should regard us. And so first and foremost, when it comes to leadership in any kind of capacity, if you're a parent, if you're a Sunday school teacher, if you're a deacon, if you're an elder, you will be bit by the very sheep you're seeking to help. We're not talking non-believers. Remember David, man, it's not non-believers who are biting me. I can handle that. It's you, my friend, who had such great fellowship. Family of God, do not be surprised. Don't ever be shocked if in the context of ministry, the people you're trying to help bite you. Because what happens is when that happens, we immediately withdraw and say, "Man, I'm not doing that again. You know, I must be doing something wrong, or this church is horrible, or those people are horrible." Brothers and sisters, that's ministry in the kingdom of God. That's parenting. That's what it means to be a husband in a marriage. So don't ever be shocked by that and set aside, but yet we are shocked. How many men and women have you spoken to who get bit, who say, "Man, that's the last time I ever do it. I can't believe that that happened." How can you say that when you read so many passages in Scripture, including this, that says, if you're going to be godly in Christ Jesus, you will be persecuted, and that persecution primarily will come not from the world, but from the people of God sitting next to you, we are going to trample underfoot each other's hearts. Let's face it. That's ministry. And so when it comes to calling men to be shepherds and pastors, David says, he who walks in a blameless way is the one who will minister unto me. When it comes to the people who you choose to be your ministers of your soul, we need to choose people who are willing to be bit and keep on going, to be bit and keep on loving. Smyrna, the church in Smyrna was the persecuted church. And it's ironic because the primary export of Smyrna was myrrh. And myrrh is a substance that the more you beat, the better it smells. That's what Christians are. We're myrrh. The more you beat a man or a woman of God, the better they smell. The better they ooze out Jesus Christ. That's the kind of man you want to serve as a minister of your heart. Secondly, we saw his concern. It says, let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ. We saw first and foremost in the Bible, to be a servant of anyone meant that their concern was your concern. That was your, that's what you lived for as a servant. Think of the passages that we looked at last week, right? A servant's out in the fields, he's worked all day long, he comes in, and does he say, hey, now it's time to eat? No, he addresses the concerns of his master, right? He fixes his meal, and he makes sure his meal's set. And when everything's been said and done, then he worries about his needs. The disciples learned this the hard way. Five loaves of bread, two fish. You know, it's Christ, send him away. We've been ministering all day long. We're exhausted. We're tired emotionally, physically. Let's take a break. Let's enjoy the meager five loaves between 12 of us and the meager two fish. It's going to be a little sparse, but at least we can handle it. And Christ says, no, let's give this to the poor. Let's give this to the people around listening. And the disciples are like, no way, God. But indeed, Jesus Christ blesses it, hands them out. And what do the disciples discover? The more you serve, the more you give. At the end of the day, what did each of them gather? They gathered 12 baskets of bread. One basket of bread per disciple. Brothers and sisters, the concern of a minister of God is always to do the will of him who sent us. Now, we saw last time the concern of Christ, the concern of God. What is it? Twofold. The glory of God. Christ was obsessed, driven by the glory of God. I glorify thee on the earth, Jesus Christ said. He was a man who lived to glorify God. Secondly, he was a man who lived to buy back the inheritance that God gave him. Remember that? So Christ was characterized by two primary emphases: the glory of God and gathering the people who God had given him. As elders, our concern, therefore, is the concern of Christ. And what is that concern? The glory of God. We don't care what the world thinks about us. We don't care what public opinion thinks about us. We don't really care what the visitor thinks about us. We care what God, and everything we do and say as people in Christ, we care about what God thinks about us at any given moment. Who cares what your peers think, children? It's what God thinks that matters, right? And then secondly, we are all about ministering, helping, encouraging the people of God. When it comes time to choosing a leader who administer to you, you want a man who is so driven by the glory of God and by the people of God. Those are the ones who ought to minister to you. Now we're on new territory. Notice with me 1C, a commission. So we talked about the commission of the church, the great commission. What's the commission of the elder? Notice, let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. The word for steward here is a broad term in the Bible. It was used in Paul's day for those people in positions of trust, but accountable to others. The Greek word is oikonomos, which is the compound word of oikos, which is where we get, which is the word for house, and nomos is law. So it's house law. It's where we get the word economic. Okay, and in that day, an oikonomos was typically a very crucial servant in a large plantation whose job was to run the entire plantation for his owner or his boss. They could have been hired. They most likely, or most often, they were slaves. That's what the oikonomos was. And so from the perspective of everybody on the plantation, they were an authority figure. But from the perspective of the owner, they were slaves. I think the greatest parallel in our culture, because we don't live in that day, our culture where you can get your head around would be the butler. Those of you who watched Downton Abbey, Mr. Carson, okay, he was the guy in charge of the entire running of that household, everything. But from the perspective of the owners of the plantation or whatever that thing was, the big castle, the house, he was just a butler. He's just a butler. But what is a butler? A butler is someone who answers the door, who knows that his job is to serve the will of the master, the employer. So you come in to a large home and the butler offers to take your hat and offers you coffee or tea and he gives you a nice seat. And if you have any other needs, he meets that need because he's there to serve you, right? Absolutely not. Right? He, as we saw last time, we are servants, or are we seeing now, servants of Christ. A butler's not there to serve you. They're there to serve the master. And the master says, I want you to treat nicely those who come and visit me. However, that room's off limits and that room's off limits. Now, if you walk into a nice home and the butler serves you and opens the door and you think he's your servant, you're wrong already. He's not your servant. He's there to serve the master's will. So if you go into that room, all of a sudden that humble, meek, and lowly Mr. Carson turns into Gandalf. You shall not pass. Right? That's what he does. Why? Because he's governed and driven by what God calls him to do. That's the word here for steward. Now notice, what is he a steward of? Verse 2. What's it say? Okay? He is a steward of the mysteries of God. What are the mysteries of God? Well, in the English, mystery is something we don't know, right? A mystery novel is something that you read and you don't know who done it until the very last page, probably, right? Oh, hey, it was the butler. Sorry, Mr. Carson. Right? It was the butler. So I don't know who did it. We have to read the entire thing. In the Bible, it's the exact opposite definition. Our English definition is the exact opposite of what the Greek. Mysterion. Mysterion, it references a class of revelation which heretofore was not known and now has been revealed. You got to think of it in this way. We've talked about this a lot, this metaphor. In Scripture, God's people were like children in the Old Testament, right? And you don't give children calculus homework. You start with the ABCs and the 1 plus 1s and the 2 plus 2s, and the, right? Very simple. Well, that's Genesis. God dumped revelation, and he waited 400 years. Dumped revelation, waited 400 years. And by virtue of the nature of how God gave us and led his people unto adulthood in Jesus Christ, there's going to be truths and realities that are not known in previous ages. And when those truths and realities are known, the word for that's called mysterion. Okay? And that's the word here. So it refers to a class of revelation. It's God's revelation to man of his will, which in previous generations, God's people didn't know about. But now they know. Listen, Ephesians 3, 3 through 5. Let me get an example so you know it is exactly right on. Okay, by revelation. Paul says, by revelation, there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote beforehand in brief. So the mystery is given by revelation. Every mystery in Scripture, mysterion, is by revelation. It's a class of revelation. And by referencing this, when you read it, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. Well, what is that, Paul? Which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, but has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. So the mysterion, are those things which in ages past were not made known, but by divine revelation today are made known. That is why, by way of footnote, when 1 Corinthians 14 says that he who speaks in his tongue speaks mysteries, that doesn't mean we take the Webster definition and say, ooh, he doesn't know what he's saying. And that is the exact opposite. The biblical gift of tongues was something that the person who had tongues understood. Because mysterion is a class of revelation that is now revealed. Secondly, it was by divine revelation. So if there's tongues today, then there's more to be added to this book. Understand that, brothers and sisters. That is what this word means. But get this. The elder's call is to be a steward of mysterion. And what is mysterion therefore referencing? What do you suppose? It's the Bible. It's truth. You know, the great commission of an elder is he is a steward of the deposit of truth that God gives to his people. At the fall, God's kingdom was destroyed. So immediately God then announced, I'm coming back. And I'm going to establish my kingdom on this earth. And so from Genesis 3:15 on, we see the unfolding of God's revelation and his plans and his workings to prepare God's people for the coming of, for the incoming of his kingdom that occurred when Jesus Christ came in his first advent. Well, if Satan attacked Adam and Eve in the garden before the kingdom fell, what do you suppose Satan's disposition is going to be towards any kind of instruction that God gives his people with regards to being the kingdom of God? He's going to attack the truth. So there's a war going on, brothers and sisters. There's a war for truth. And it is, get this, it's the elders' responsibility. It's the leaders' responsibility to protect it, to defend it, to proclaim it, and hence to engender it into the lives of God's people. That's the call of leadership. Listen to some passages. Jude 3. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity that to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Jude says, man, I wanted to just write this wonderful pastoral epistle, but I can't do it because of persecution. And the reality is, and that persecution is directed against truth. Lofty things raised up against the knowledge of Christ. And thus, I'm telling you, contend earnestly. The language there speaks of warfare. Brutal, agonizing warfare. Fight to unto the point of blood for the maintenance of truth in your life, the lives of your people, the lives of the church. That's the call of the elder. Now, how is he supposed to do that? 2 Timothy 1. Retain the standard of sound words. That's the Bible. Hey man, Timothy, as a pastor, fight to retain the standard of the Word of God, the truth that he's given you, which you have heard from me in the faith and love which is in Jesus Christ. Now, how do we do that? I know how. We've got to get out and vote for elders, or not for elders, vote for politicians. We got to get senators who are Christians and representatives who are Christians. That is how elders get the world in which we live to be favorable for retaining the sound doctrine, sound words. No, we got to pick it. We got to stand out on that door and we got to hold up signs and we got to proclaim to the world that God's word reigns. How do we do it, brothers and sisters? 2 Timothy 1:13, guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. You know how we're supposed to guard it, how leaders guard it? I love it. Church, the nature of church leadership, church authority, you know the nature of all ecclesiastical authority? It's ministerial and declarative. That's it. The elders of this body have two tools to guard what has been entrusted to us: washing the feet of the disciples and declaring and thus holding God's people accountable to the truth of God's word. That's it. And that's what Paul tells Timothy. Man, guard it through the Holy Spirit, trusting in him, not through politics, not through picketing, not through social action, not through passing laws, but through proclaiming the word of God and making sure that the people of God are submitting to it. That's the call of the leader. So when it comes to you voting, what man is going to minister to me? You want men who are serious about the word of God and serious about the truth of God's word, who are not about their own personal opinions, but only about Christ and him crucified, and thus his word reigning dominant in your life. And yet it must go beyond that. 1 Timothy 6:20 and 21, listen to this passage. Oh, Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you. This isn't just pass the body of Jesus Christ and protect the truth in their lives. Guard what has been entrusted to you. Now, you think that could be a spiritual gift. Nope. Listen to how the text goes on. Avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith. Well, Paul tells Timothy, guard the truth in your own heart, because there are many false leaders out there, elders, leaders in the body of Jesus Christ, who have not retained the standard of sound doctrine, but have wandered away from the faith, and later on says, and pierced themselves with many a pang. No, Timothy, you must, we could quote chapter 4, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flows the springs of light. You want men not only who are committed to retaining the sound doctrine, the truth of God's word, in our worship, in our conduct, in how we function as a church, and as we hold God's people, marriages, individuals, children, adults, singles, accountable to God's word, you want men who are bound by God's word themselves, who themselves are transformed by it. Beware, brothers and sisters, this is a shock, but do you know what? Satan has his counterfeits, and they're even in the body of Jesus Christ. And sometimes his counterfeits are not non-believers. They're well-intentioned believers who think what they're doing is right, even though they love Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, they've wandered. Listen to Philippians 3. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. If you need to call an elder, call ones who walk according to the pattern you see in Paul. For many walk, of whom I have often told you and now tell you weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. The church is filled with such men, brothers and sisters. One of the churches I candidated at before, obviously here, years ago, I was later told by some of the people of that congregation that when they had chosen me, the elders, before I was called, of course, but when they had chosen me, they were not telling the congregation, this is a man who will fill the pews of this congregation. Wow. Guys, that is offensive. Because those men are elders, and their charge is to care for the people of God. And to them, it's all about getting a man who will fill the pews. That is not what we're about at Bethel. That's not what you're about at any true church. We're about caring for those sitting in the pews. And it begins with self-management. Men who are themselves bound by God's word, driven by God's word, transformed by the renewing of their mind by God's word. That's what you're looking for. Humble men, gracious men, godly men. And that's exactly what we read in Hebrews 13:7. Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. How do you know if a man's genuine? Look at his conduct. Look at his fruit. We'll return to that. So it's the primary duty of church officers to protect the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints, which involves both orthodoxy, right doctrine, straight doctrine, and orthopraxy, straight living. Where all you want men who themselves exemplify orthodoxy and orthopraxy, men whose heart beat for Christ, men who you see it by the fruit of their lives, and men who therefore will be concerned not with the empty pews, not with inspiring people to make them feel good about themselves, not with men who are about creating a new movement, men on the cusp of a new teaching or theology. You ever wonder why the church always has, it's so true. If you've been in church long, you'll see winds of doctrine just flow through. They always flow through. They wouldn't flow through if the church leaders weren't captivated by them. But they are. And so they flow through the church, right? Emerging churches, and then it comes back the next breeze. You know, new perspectives on Paul, and then another breeze comes through. And you know them. You know all the movements that have come through. What you want is you want men who are grounded and founded in the truth of God's word, who will not be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. Think of seaweed in the water, Ephesians 4. Tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. That's the commission of a leader. So does that mean that elders ought not to do the great commission? Absolutely not, of course. We are sheep, members of Christ's church. Therefore, we ought to do the great commission. But the commission of a leader in the body of Jesus Christ goes way beyond. It is to protect the truth that God has given us. Now add that to our concern. Our concern is Christ, and his concern is his glory and God's people. It's to protect the truth unto the imparting of it unto the people of God, to the praise and glory of God in this world. That's who you call. That's who you want to minister to you. They may not be flashy. They may not be good looking. You all know I'm not. Okay? They may be bald and fat and whatever else I am. But boy, brothers and sisters, you want men and women, or women, men who are solid lovers of Christ and serious about his word. Notice we hear it lastly as a closing verse, and then we're going on to the next point, Ephesians 4. He gave some as pastors and teachers. What's the job? The equipping the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ until, get this, until we all attain to the unity of the faith, that's right doctrine, and of the knowledge of the Son of God, that's right living, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ, that's maturation, that's conformity. You know, God gives pastors and teachers to one end, and that is the unity of the faith, that is God's people might grow and confess the truth. We want our kids to grow up and confess the truth. And that doesn't mean lip service. That means they're willing to die for the truth of God's word. That's what we want. We want a church that everyone is corporately growing in our ability to profess truth and live it. Not just profess it, but live in light of it. Orthopraxy. And thus you want men who have been called to that, because that's indeed the calling of the pastor teacher in Scripture. Notice, family of God, lastly, his personal, or I've titled it his individual calling. So we've seen his conflict, we've seen his concern, we see his commission. Lastly, would you notice his calling, his individual calling. In this case, moreover, verse 2, in this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. The word is here, faithful. You know, if Mr. Carson, everything he did, if the owner had to go and look at everything he did to make sure he did it right, why have a butler? Why employ someone to take over your holdings, your estate, and then micromanage everything he does? It doesn't make sense. So you don't do that. A good leader, a good manager, a good owner of a house, CEO, he employs people who can do areas of ministry that you trust. You trust these people. They're trustworthy. That's the idea behind this word. You want men who are trustworthy, who are faithful. Men who, I'm going to use the word, who are men of integrity. Who want to minister to you? Men of integrity. John 17:4, I love it. Christ said, I glorify thee on the earth. How did Christ glorify God? You've heard me say this so many times. How did he do it? Teaching the masses, raising the dead. No, that's not how he glorified God, not based on John 17. He did glorify God by doing those things, but that's not what he's saying in John 17. John 17, he says, how do you glorify God? I glorify thee on the earth, having accomplished the work which thou hast given me to do. You know how Christ glorified God? By being faithful to the call placed on his life, by being a man of integrity. And family of God, that is the minister you want in your life. A man who not is just lip service, but lives it. A man who will stand firm in the word of God, unmovable, immovable, when the winds of change blow through with, hey, worship God this way and try this ministry and try this technique. You want men who will stand firm in the word of God, not be recalcitrant, not be open to say, hey, look, how does the gospel apply to a 21st century environment? We're not talking about recalcitrance or an unwillingness to change or people who glamorize and glorify the past. We're not talking about that. We're talking about people who stand firm in the truth of God's word and therefore is unbending and immovable, not only on the truth of it, but even in their own lives. They're men of integrity. How does this cultivated in the life of someone? Elders, future elders, husbands, parents, servants. Listen to Paul in 1 Corinthians 4:3, the rest of it. To me, it's a very small thing that I should be examined by you. He didn't care what the super apostles thought about him or by any human court, in fact. I don't even examine myself. Paul's saying this, my hope in the end of life is not what I say about me. I'm not living at the end of my life to say, wait a second, Jesus. I can say this. I'm proud of the work I've done. Paul says, I don't care about this. For I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted. The one who examines me is the Lord. You know what the essence of integrity in the life of an elder is? He serves coram Deo. He knows God is watching. He knows in and through all things, Jesus is watching him. Jesus is not only just watching, he's with him. God with us. And so he observes his downtimes, his free times, when he's by himself. He observes his thinking and why and his motives and why he's doing what he's doing. You can't escape the gaze of Almighty Christ, Almighty God. And the elder who is called to minister to us must therefore be a man who lives in light of the presence of God, who therefore, in, as we just read in verse 2, he is one who is found trustworthy. He's faithful. He's faithful to the ministry of God's kingdom. And brothers, this is so important. It's so easy in the context of the church to put on a show. You know that? If you haven't figured it out already, it's so easy. We've said this. I don't credit me and say this is Dave Barry's quote. I love it. The easiest language that anyone could ever learn is what? God speak. I can give you a 2-second course on God speak and you can sound godly. Right? End your sentences with the question and just talk about Jesus a lot. How you doing? Oh, or and groan a little bit, right? Oh man. This has been a phenomenal week with Jesus. Whoa, that's a man of God. You know? Don't you suppose we ought to pray first? Ooh, that's a woman of God. The end of the question, with, or same with a question. You know, Jesus Christ reigns omnipotently, gloriously. Wow. It's so easy to fake it, brothers and sisters. I related to you a couple years ago about a guy, my mentor, a guy who's been a great source of encouragement to me in my ministry for the last 27 years of my life and more. It was a pastor of a very large church. He's now retired, but he pastored a very large church. He was a boy in his congregation. He rose up, born and raised in the church, divorced parents. Nevertheless, was this incredible kid. Grew up, went to high school, went to college, went to seminary, graduated, got called as the assistant youth pastor. And from the age of 25, 26, he served that church as a young married man, having kids, raising those kids for the next 20 years. He rose from assistant youth pastor, congregational care pastor, to outreach pastor, a pastor of pastoral care, and then eventually he topped out at executive pastor. This guy was the most important leader in that church. Everyone spoke, everyone was accountable to him. And then he had moral failure, and he was run out of ministry. He was rightly so disciplined and taken out of ministry, deposed. A couple years later, he was sitting down with my pastor friend who continued to minister to this young man, this now middle-aged man. He said, you know, what was going on? And the young man shared, now the older man shared, you know why I fell? Because everything I did not do out of love for Christ. I did it for the praises, for the applause of man. I'm a man pleaser. So all the things I did, first to the hospital when there was a crisis, bringing food as a family, last to leave the home when there was a cry. I mean, this guy was at all, he was the package deal. The problem is he just didn't love Christ. Do you hear that, brother and sister? He was the package deal. He looked good, sounded good, had a great visible appearance. He just lacked one seemingly insignificant thing that we never care about seemingly in the church. He didn't love Christ. That sad? And yet the church history, redemptive history, is filled with such leaders. Remember Micah and the false prophets? Micaiah and the false prophets, 1 Kings 22. Jeremiah in his day. The prophets, the prophets have a dream and the priests rule on their own authority and my people love it so. God's people, for their leaders in Jeremiah's day, they wanted men who looked and sounded in the part. He looked flashy. They just didn't love Christ. 2 Timothy 3, the last days will be filled, times where these false shepherds rise up. They have all the package. They look good. They sound good. They end their sentences oftentimes with question marks, right? They groan at the right moment. Ah, Jesus loves us. Ah, right? They look good. They talk good the whole bit. They just won't love Christ. They won't be governed and bound by God's word. You see, in Ezekiel's day, remember Ezekiel 8? Ezekiel ministered at a time when there was an Asherah pole placed on the Temple Mount. Asherah pole was a pole associated with Canaanite worship. So God's people began syncretizing their worship, and they brought in the gods of Canaan, specifically Asherah, into their worship. And so God reveals to Ezekiel, Ezekiel, I'm going to give you a vision. You're going to see what's going on the Temple Mount, because he's in exile. And Ezekiel's like, whoa, they've got an Asherah pole on the Temple Mount. You got to be kidding me. And God says, you know, that's bad. Go to the northeast corner of the temple and to a room and go in there right now. And he goes in there and he digs through the hole in the wall. You remember this? There's 70 of the chief leaders of God's people in there bowing down, worshiping crawling creatures and false gods. And we know that that's not real. That wasn't really going on because of verse 12. Let me read Ezekiel 8, 12. Then he said to me, son of man, do you see what these elders of the house of Israel are committing in the dark, each man in the room of his carved images? The idea here, brothers and sisters, get this. It was a horrible, difficult, treacherous time. From outward looking, outward perspective, these men would have been, I mean, I remember it was Shephaniah was one of these men. A man whose family supported Jeremiah. This man was a family of God. He was one of the men in that room. Do you remember that? And what was their problem, brothers and sisters? Again, they looked great on the outside. They just, on the inside, were filled with idols. So from the outside, they looked great. But on the inside, they were filled with dead man's bones. So brothers and sisters, when it comes to those who will minister to you, who should you call? You want men who, their packaging may not be there, but you want men who, one, are willing to be bit and are bit in the name of Jesus Christ and will not be fazed by sheep biting them. They won't go, wow, these people hurt me. It's part of the ministry, brothers and sisters. They won't be fazed when the session bites them. And the session will bite them. Their fellow leaders are going to bite them. They won't be fazed by it. They'll say, that's just part of ministry. I love these people. They'll keep loving. Secondly, they're men who, you want to vote for men who are, whose concern is Jesus Christ, period. And that means his concern is God's glory on this earth and God's people, caring for them and getting them to the promised land in one piece. Thirdly, you want men who have been commissioned and understand that their calling in life is to protect, guard, and defend truth. The truth of God's word. And thus, they're not like seaweed tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, but they are men who stand firm when, as we just sang, when the church is assaulted with heresies, asunders, and persecutions, and the whole bit. They're men who will stand in the gap and not compromise even unto death. But they're also men themselves who are driven by God's word, which means they're humble. The fruit of the Spirit adorns them. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And then lastly, they're men of integrity, men whose lives. That's why Paul in 1 Timothy roots, you know, who should you call? Men who have a good house, who manage their household well. Men who are proven shepherds, proven caretakers in areas when you wouldn't expect it, or you would expect it, but when the world's not watching, are they shepherds there? If they are there, then brothers and sisters, that's one way we can find out if there's integrity. Those are the ones who will minister to us. I'll say this. If Bethel Presbyterian Church is filled with leaders and congregants who are reflecting this or drifting towards this, right? This is what the congregation is looking more and more like as the day draws near. We will be a church that is kaved. You know the Hebrew? Heavy. The church today is so weak, so shallow, so ethereal, you'd never know it was even in the land. If you took the broad evangelical church out of the U.S., I don't think you'd see a world, you wouldn't see any change. But if we want to be a church of kaved, a church of substance, a church of weight, and I don't mean influence on political structure. I just mean a church that raises children who will die for Christ. We will be that church as insofar as we have men, leaders, elders, deacons, and as the body of Jesus Christ is growing more and more to the reflection of what you see in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Pray for such men and women, not as elders, women, of course, but for men and women, wives, our daughters, boys, girls. Pray for this, brothers and sisters, that we indeed might be a people not of this world, yet in it. Let's pray. Father, what a delight it is to gaze upon your word and see what you consider to be important when it comes to leadership. Lord, we live in the day of Hollywood, which packages everything. And so, Lord, it's so easy to be a church influenced by the world, and so a church that packages everything. And so, Lord, choose men who will look the part and act the part, but not who cares about substance. Lord, we pray that you would make us a people individually who long to embody what we've seen here in 1 Corinthians 4 in our lives. If we're husbands, that we would long for wives that would embody this. If we're parents, that children would be embodying this. It's so easy, oh God, to be caught in a Christian cult of conformity to looks and dresses and speech and governed by so many things. Lord, we pray, humble us and make us a people who long for Christ and Him crucified and will not compromise on that point, but will stand firm. Make that your people at Bethel and in your church across the globe. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.